This morning, we're going to look at a number of texts. I wouldn't say I just have one text. I have a number of texts. And our focus, again, is going to be these prophecies in the Old Testament that were made, that we see fulfilled in the New Testament concerning this one God has promised to send. I remind you, Revelation 19:10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. A lot of people get taken up with prophecy. What does all this mean? Well, you know this for sure. The testimony of Jesus, that's the spirit of all this prophecy. That's where it's all pointing. Jesus told those Jews, you search the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. He says, these are they that speak of me. So we're going to look at some more of those today. And again, I don't want you to be disinterested, because this is like, I realize you're sitting there, you're listening to a lot of biblical history, and I'm kind of just telling you the storyline of the scriptures, but I have a purpose in this, so that you might see what all this means and see what all it is really pointing to, and that you will be thoroughly convinced and equipped to live a life for Christ. You'll know who He is. He was the promised one. We're going to begin this morning in the ninth chapter of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah, chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. Of course, I'm reading out of the King James. That's my Bible. And it's a little difficult, but I'll try to explain as I read through here. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Now let me stop right there and try to set the context and just explain what in the world that means. If you look at the last verse of the previous chapter, verse number 22, of chapter number 8, this describes the children of Israel looking unto the earth, and they behold trouble. They behold darkness. They behold dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. That's the last verse of chapter 8. This is talking about a judgment of God that's going to come from the Assyrian army that is about to invade Israel. And they will invade Israel from the north. They're going to come at Israel from the north. And so the people up in the northern part of Israel, they're going to be the first ones affected by this Assyrian invasion, which is described here as darkness coming over the land. So in verse 1 of chapter 9, notice that it will be the land of Zebulun. That ought to ring a bell. That was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this was the allotment of land given to the tribe of Zebulun. So it's first going to come upon the land of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali. That's another one of those tribes up in the northern part of Israel. It was called the Jezreel Valley in the land of Galilee. Galilee of the nations, it says here. And it will be that land that is afflicted first by this Assyrian invasion. And so the darkness that's coming here, it's not a physical darkness at all, but it's an invasion of pagan darkness, if you will, into the land that God had previously shown light upon up until this time. Now let's read on in verse 2. And the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. In other words, even though these people up north will be the first ones to experience this pagan darkness, they too will be the first ones to get the light. It's going to come to them first. So again, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. It's so sure that it's spoken of as it's already happened. It hadn't happened yet, but that's the way it's framed here. They have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. In other words, you see, light is coming. That's what the prophet is saying. Light's coming for these people. And the light is first going to shine in the very area of Israel where the darkness first poured in through the Assyrians and then later through the Babylonians. Light's coming to that area first. Let me read on. Thou hast multiplied the nations, and the King James says, not increased the joy. I think the right literal reading is, and you have increased the joy. That's my marginal rendering, and that's what all the other translations say. You have multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now here's where we wanted to get to, verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Of course, we recognize that as the prophecy of the birth of Christ. But I want to put this in the context of what we've been studying for the last month. We've been approaching this under the general heading of someone's coming. And we've traced it from the very beginning, the fall, Genesis 3:15, where the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, is proclaimed there immediately after the fall. There God promises that one is coming. He calls it there the seed of the woman. And God promises there that this seed of the woman will come and he will crush the serpent's head. Even though the serpent's going to bruise his heel, he will crush the serpent's head. And then we fast forwarded over 2,000 years to the time of Abraham. And there we found that God divided the nations at Babel. And he takes one family out of all the nations of the earth, the family of Abraham, and he separates him out from this river of mankind. And he gives the Abraham this promise: through your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And of course, we know the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:16, he makes it plain that that seed there, the promise of that seed is not plural, it is singular, and that seed is Christ. That's who God promised to Abraham, the seed of Abraham that would bless all mankind. And then we fast forwarded from there over 500 years to the time of Moses, the great leader and deliverer of Israel. There in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord tells him that he will raise up unto Israel a prophet like Moses. And as they have listened to Moses, they are to listen to him. And if they don't listen to him, God will require it of them. He will judge them for it. In other words, again, someone is coming, and it will not just be someone like Moses was to the children of Israel in every way, but it will be someone who far exceeds Moses. And then last week, we went forward another 500 years to about 1,000 years before Christ, before his coming, before his birth, and we looked at the life of David. We saw all those promises made to David. Once his capital was established in Jerusalem, he's told that one of his seed would reign on his throne, not just for a few generations, but forever and ever and ever. Someone on his throne. And now here today in our text from the prophet Isaiah, we read, a child is born, a son is given. Now I take it, this is 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And he says, a child is born, a son is given. He's so sure, it is so sure that this is going to come to pass. It's spoken as if it has already happened. And he will reign on the throne of David forever and ever. So we've traced this coming one all the way from the time of Adam to the time of David. This special someone who's going to be the one through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He will be one like Moses, a prophet like Moses, a lawgiver, a deliverer, a savior, and he'll be like David as well, a king who will reign on David's throne forever and ever. Today we're going to turn our attention to the testimony of the prophets. We've seen the testimony of God. God was the one that promised to Satan in the garden that he's going to raise up this seed who's going to crush his head. We've seen the promises God made to all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that of their seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we've seen the promise of God to David. This is God making all these promises. Now we're going to turn our attention to that era that followed King David, the era of the prophets. And we're going to be looking at the time of David, about 1000 B.C., all the way to the time of Malachi, which would be about 400 B.C. That's the time frame we're going to consider this morning. And as we get closer and closer to the birth of Christ, looking at the scriptures, you're going to see that the focus is clearer and clearer. It's not so far away. We can see it better and better. Things get clearer. The prophets are going to help us fill in the blanks, and they're going to shed more and more light on this promised one, this seed of the woman, this one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, this king of David's line who would reign forever and ever. So again, considering this coming one, how do the Old Testament prophets describe him? So if you're making notes, this will be kind of my first heading. How do they describe him? First of all, as we've seen in our text here in Isaiah 9, they describe him as a child. This coming one, they describe him as a child. Isaiah gives us these child prophecies. He describes him as a child being born. He describes him as a son being given. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And you do realize those are all titles of divinity. You get someone come to you that's a Jehovah Witness that says Jesus is not God, just go right to Isaiah 9:6. This child is divine. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. All divine titles. This will not just be another man-child. This, brethren, will be a God-man child. Turn back a couple of pages, maybe to Isaiah chapter 7. Here's another one of Isaiah's child prophecies. And by the way, Isaiah had children himself. Isaiah had two boys, and his boys were given symbolic names. One is named Shear-ar-Jashub. And I'm sure you won't remember that. Shear-ar-Jashub. The next time you have a child, remember that one. And if you think that's a strange name, and by the way, that name means a remnant shall turn. That's what that boy's name meant. His other son was named Maher-shal-ah-Hash-baz. That's even better, isn't it? And that means to speedily take the spoil, like the spoils of war. You hastily grab the spoils of war. Now, the names of these children were symbolic of what God would later do for Israel. So you understand these boys of Isaiah, these children of Isaiah, they themselves were signs to Israel. They said something to Israel. When God gave a child a name, it was more than just a name. It was a sign. It said, this is going to happen. And then right there in the middle of all of that, God says through Isaiah, I'm going to give you another sign, another child to be born, another son is to be given, and he too will have a name that's very symbolic. So reading in chapter 7, I'll begin in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz. He was one of the kings of Israel, of Judah. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above, anything you want to ask. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The Orthodox Jews see that word virgin, and they say that really doesn't mean virgin. It's the Hebrew word alma, which can also mean young maiden. It doesn't have to mean virgin. It can also mean young maiden. And the Orthodox Jews, they say that we can't derive the virgin birth from this text in Isaiah chapter 7. But we have the light of the New Testament. And we have all those texts that tell us that before Joseph and Mary came together, she was pregnant with the Christ child by the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, this text does prophesy of a virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, think of all, we've studied this for about 4 weeks, all of these promises of God about this someone coming. Think of all the miraculous births we've already looked at in the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah, well past their time of childbearing, and God gives them this son, Isaac. And we said anyone can have an Ishmael, but it takes God to have an Isaac. And then in the next generation, we saw the same thing again. There is Rebekah. She's barren, Isaac's wife. She's barren. She can't conceive. Isaac prays, and lo and behold, God grants her the ability to conceive. And she conceives. We see the same thing in the next generation with Jacob and Rachel. She can't conceive either until God allows it. You kind of see a pattern there in the Old Testament in this line of someone's coming. A child of promise, only being born of God as God gives the power to conceive and birth a child. And so that from this line of children, a promise, all of that, you understand, it culminates in the virgin birth of Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God with us. Of course, again, in the New Testament, we see the same pattern going forth with Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're old. She's barren. She can't conceive. And yet, she does conceive. God grants her the ability to conceive, and she has this boy, John the Baptist. And again, we see the end of all this, the culmination of all this, coming to the virgin birth of Christ. So that's these child prophecies pointing to Christ's birth. But then we have prophecies related to Christ's earthly ministry. This would be my second point. Prophecies related to Christ's earthly ministry. Turn over to chapter 40 of Isaiah. Chapter 40 of Isaiah. Just the first two verses. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You see, in other words, God is promising to send comfort to his people, and he's going to do it by sending them a comforter. Now, I don't know about you, but we don't normally think of Christ as a comforter, do we? We think of something else. We think of the Holy Spirit. But remember that after the Last Supper, there in the upper room, discourse, John 14:16, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to go away to the Father. It's better for you that I go away, and he will send you another comforter. And we know that another comforter was the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you, if Jesus is praying that the Father would send another comforter, then what has Christ been to them up to that point? He has been the first comforter, right? You following me there? And here in Isaiah 40 is this same theme, that God is promising to send comfort, or he's promising to send a comforter to Israel. And beginning in verse 3, we'll read on a little bit, he tells them how it's going to happen. Verse number 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, who is this voice in the wilderness he's prophesying about here? We, of course, know from the New Testament, this is none other than John the Baptist. He is this voice. And it literally, the way he's talking here, it literally sounds like he's going to be out there in the wilderness building a road for this Messiah to come, for this comforter to come to Israel. And we know from the New Testament that John does come, and he does prepare a way for Messiah, all right, but it has nothing to do with moving rocks and stones and gravel, does it? It has to do with preparing people for his coming. It's a spiritual road being laid down for Messiah to come. In other words, he's going to prepare a people to receive Messiah when he comes. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Again, this is spiritual road building. And who's coming down that road? Look at verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So the idea is that John the Baptist is going to come. He's going to prepare a way. He's going to prepare a pathway for someone to come who is here described as the glory of the Lord. Literally, the glory of Yahweh. That's who's coming down this road. God's coming down this way in the person of His Son, Emmanuel. God with us. We won't go there, but you can see the same thing in the book of Malachi and his prophecy, Malachi 3 and 1, Malachi chapter 4, the last two verses of the Old Testament, verse 5 and 6. He says the same thing of this one who's coming to prepare the way for Messiah. Now go to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. This chapter is talking about the time of blessing when Messiah actually comes. Down at verse number 5, Isaiah 35 and verse 5. When Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart or a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Now, obviously, this chapter is talking about the time of blessing when Messiah actually comes. And when we consider the ministry of our Lord when He did come, isn't that just what we saw happening? Exactly that. Remember when John the Baptist, there in Matthew chapter 11, he's in prison and he hears of these things that Christ is doing. And remember, he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask Him, are You He that should come, or do we look for another? You remember that account. And what does Jesus tell him? He says, go back and show John again those things which you do hear and see. Tell them how the blind receive their sight. Tell them how the lame are raised to walk again, how the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. Tell them how the dead are raised up and how the poor have the gospel preached unto them. That's the fulfillment of what Isaiah has prophesied here. In other words, Jesus, tell them everything that the prophets foretold is being fulfilled in My ministry. Now, Zechariah chapter 9. The second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9. Another very familiar verse, verse number 9, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Here, this promised king is depicted as coming into Jerusalem. You know this verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, of course, that's the prophecy of Christ coming into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, exactly as it happened when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on what's often called Palm Sunday. That's the prophecy right there. And this is just a sampling, brethren, all to say there are many, many prophecies related to Jesus, His actual ministry. And we can see them. We can note them in the Old Testament. It points exactly to what Jesus did when He came. But the majority of Old Testament prophecies concerning this coming one, they center on one very essential, important thing Jesus did. You know what it is? Most of the prophecies center on His death. On His death. Last week, remember, we touched briefly on Psalm number 16. There in Psalm 16, David, in verse number 10, says, for You will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, Lord, you're not going to leave me in the grave. You're not going to allow my body to rot. That's what David said. That's what he prophesied. But we know the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, he cites that very psalm, that part of that psalm, and he says to those people listening to him, he said, David is right over there in his grave. He is still dead. He's buried. He has long ago rotted away. In other words, David was not talking about himself. David being a prophet, Peter says, he was speaking about Christ and his resurrection. David was not only a king, you understand. David was a prophet. And we see his prophecies in Psalms like Psalm number 16, where he's speaking about Christ being resurrected from the grave. And Peter is saying there at Pentecost, that can't possibly be talking about David. It's David's greater son. It's the promised Messiah that David was talking about. Now turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. You're familiar with these psalms? It's just amazing how many prophecies of the coming Messiah there are that are exactly fulfilled. Psalm 22, it begins, of course, with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words our Lord uttered on the cross. And then this psalm goes on to describe his sufferings on the cross. Down in verse 7, I won't read it all, verse 7, and all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And the gospel writers, of course, tell us that that's exactly the very words that his enemies were throwing at him while he was there hanging on the cross. Down in verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. I don't think any of us need to be convinced that that is prophesying and in detail describing, even as an eyewitness, the very events of the cross. This is exactly what happened, and it's precisely what the gospel writers have told us. And I remind you, that was spoken 1,000 years before Christ came on the scene. Psalm 69. This is another psalm that really sounds like it's coming from an eyewitness to the crucifixion. Psalm 69. Sounds like someone standing right there at the cross. In verse number 1, this one who is suffering, he speaks. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming to my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Here, this suffering one is saying, I'm being hated without a cause. In other words, yes, there's a cause, but there's no cause in him. I'm being hated without a cause, and I'm being punished for something I didn't do. I'm restoring, I'm making restitution for what I didn't take away in the first place. For what I didn't do, I'm having to pay back. And I hope in that language you just hear the gospel. You hear the words of the gospel right there. Here is one being punished for sins he didn't commit. Yes, brethren, our sins were laid on Christ. They were imputed unto him at the cross, and he became liable for their punishment. But you must understand, Christ in no sense ever became a sinner. He never became a sinner. He bore our sins in His own body on that tree. He was never, ever contaminated with our sin. He was always the holy, spotless Lamb of God, suffering and dying for what was not His fault. Suffering in the place of sinners at the hands of an angry God toward you and me. He took our place. And then there's that most amazing 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Turn there. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Whereas Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 prophesy and describe the external, if you will, events of the cross, Isaiah 53 describes to us the theology of the cross. You want to understand the theology of the cross? There's not a better place than Isaiah 53. In other words, why is this innocent one suffering so? He's innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. And yet he's having to suffer. That's what Isaiah 53 explains in words like this. Verse number 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing special about how Christ looked. He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, there was a time when we thought God was afflicting him for things that he did. But in fact, he was bearing our griefs, and he was carrying our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, you understand the prophet Isaiah is saying there was a time when we didn't get it. There was a time when we didn't understand. The prophet puts himself right there amongst those who didn't at first believe the report. Those who didn't at first see any beauty in Christ, but something happened, and now he sees, and now many of us see as well. It was all because of my sin. It was all my guilt. It was my fault. That's why he is there. It was all for me. Beloved, it was for our sins that Christ was punished. And this prophecy was written about 750 years before Christ was crucified. We could even say, in a sense, what the New Testament writers are doing. They're simply unpacking Isaiah 53. It's all right there. And as the New Testament writers explain the cross, as they explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, they explain it in those very terms that were prophesied 750 years before it happened. And then, even though we won't turn there, I just want to remind you of a couple of other psalms. Psalm number 2, in spite of the raging and the conspiring of the heathen, God has set His Son, His King, on His holy hill of Zion. He set Him on the throne. 1,000 years, that's prophesied before Christ came. Psalm 110 tells us that He will sit at the right hand of God, ruling as a king in the position of power until all His enemies have been made His footstool. And it goes on to tell us that He will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you understand the law did not permit a man to be king and priest. But this man's different. This is the God-man. Not only will he be a king reigning on a throne, but he will be a priest interceding for his subjects. That's our Christ. And then, as we've already considered, there are certain places that the prophets connect to this coming one. Of course, the most obvious of those places is Bethlehem. We just sang of it. The city of David. In Matthew chapter 2, we read this as our call to worship. When the Magi arrive in Jerusalem and they come to King Herod, remember what they ask? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and we've come to do what? Worship him. That's why we're here. Now, it wasn't like this was some new concept of a promised one who would be born King of the Jews. Of course they knew. Herod immediately, he went to his chief priests and scribes and he demanded that they would tell him where this Messiah would be born. And they did not even hesitate to tell him. They knew. The scribes knew exactly where Messiah would be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. They all knew. And then they proceed to cite to Herod, Micah 5 and verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In other words, this child to be born, he's always been. He's always been. So you understand, they know. They know where. They know where he's to be born. And that's why Herod then, remember, he sends the soldiers down to Bethlehem to do what? Kill all the children 2 years old and under. So he would be sure to get the Christ child. He was going to eliminate this threat to his throne. There wasn't going to be any king but Herod. So there are these prophecies about a place associated with the coming one. But Bethlehem's not the only place that's prophesied. I would have you now turn to Matthew chapter 2. We'll read a little bit more than what we read earlier. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to pick up in verse 13. There's another place other than Bethlehem, that's prophesied concerning the Messiah, the coming of Messiah. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 2. When they were departed, the Magi, when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not, they are no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room or in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene. That's someone from Nazareth. Like an American is someone from America. A Nazarene. And Matthew tells us that in doing this, they fulfilled a prophecy which said, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, you know where that prophecy is, don't you? Nobody's going to say. Here's the problem. There is no prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene. You can search high and low and you won't find it because it's not there. But There is in the Old Testament, some of you already know this because I've taught it before, there is this word in the Old Testament, netzer, N-E-T-S-E-R. It's in Isaiah 11 and verse 1. You know this verse. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch. The Hebrew word is netzer. A branch shall grow out of his root. And the word netzer is also the root word of this word, Nazareth. Nazareth. It's the same root word. There are these prophecies in the Old Testament about a coming branch. There's several of them. And two different Hebrew words are used. This word, netzer, and another word, semach. Both are rendered branch in the Old Testament. And throughout the Old Testament, there are these prophecies about the branch. The branch is coming. We saw in Psalm 110 when we're told that this coming one will be a priest seated on a throne. And I won't have you go there, but in Zechariah chapter 3, after Israel returns from captivity, there in Zechariah chapter 3, it speaks of a priest named Joshua. Now, you all know the name Joshua in Greek is what? Jesus. Jesus. And the Lord says in Zechariah 3, go get Joshua, put a crown on his head. Behold, I will bring forth my servant whose name is the branch. The branch. In other words, if you want to see what the branch looks like, there it is right there. He'll be a priest seated as a king on a throne. That's the branch. That's this coming king priest. That's just what David prophesied, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He prophesied that 600 years before. This idea of a branch runs all through the Old Testament. It's sort of a code word for the coming Messiah. And so when we think of Nazareth, the city of Nazareth, now we know what that means. This is the town of Netzer. This is the town of the branch. This is his town. We might call it Branch Town. Where would we find the promised branch? Right up there in Branch Town. Yes, we know he was born in Bethlehem, down in Judea. But he was raised where? Nazareth. He was raised in Nazareth. He was raised in Branch Town. And then remember from our first text where we started this morning in Isaiah 9, we read about that land up north, the land of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, where that light would first appear and comfort would come. He says there in the first verse, this comfort would come by the way of the sea in Galilee of the Gentiles. Do you realize that there was a highway that ran up along the Mediterranean coast, turned east, and ran through the Jezreel Valley over toward the Sea of Galilee? That highway was called the Way of the Sea. Exactly what Isaiah prophesied long before. And that highway ran all along the north of the Sea of Galilee to a little town called Capernaum. Capernaum. And when we study that name, Capernaum, we find that that name means village of comfort. That's the village of comfort. Now, we know that Capernaum was the base, that was home base for Jesus' ministry, his Galilean ministry, Capernaum. So where would you find the comforter? You would find him in the city of comfort, Capernaum, the village of comfort. And when we study that name, it just further and further confirms that these prophecies all came true. They all point to the Messiah. But then we have other prophecies related to the not just the place of his coming, but the time of his coming. This gets a little more difficult. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 9. The book of Daniel. Here in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, we have this prophecy concerning the 70 weeks. Now, don't get excited. We're not going to go into some long teaching on the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's really difficult, and I'll be the first one to tell you, I sure don't have it figured out. But this I know, the word week in Hebrew is much like our word dozen. If I tell you to go get me a dozen, all you know is how many. You don't know what I want. You just know how many I want, that I want 12. And the word weak in the Hebrew is much like that. Weak just means seven of something in the Hebrew. But it doesn't tell you what it is. It doesn't tell you what it is. It just tells you how many. Seven. And so when we see these 70 weeks that are spoken of here in Daniel 9 are 70 sevens, most all assume that this means sevens of years. In other words, most believe it's not talking about weeks of days, it's talking about weeks of years. And I believe that is the case. Look at Daniel chapter 9. In verse 21, the angel Gabriel comes and gives Daniel this prophecy. And in verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I'm come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy, the anointed one, the anointed Messiah. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, unto the coming of this anointed one, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So you see here, 70 weeks are determined. And here are 69 of them. That's what he says. 62 weeks. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, 69 weeks. And he says here in verse 26, after 62 weeks, that's 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood unto the end of the war. Desolations are determined. In other words, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. After 62 weeks of years, Messiah shall be cut off. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Remember? A reference to the death of Messiah, but not for himself. We read that. Not for anything he did. Again, verse 25, he says, know, Daniel, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem up until the time of Messiah, the prince, it shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. It seems to me like there are three possibilities. I know I feel like I'm losing some of you, but stick with me a little longer and I'll begin to make some application on this. It seems like there are three possibilities for the beginning date of this prophecy. In the book of Ezra, King Cyrus makes this decree that the refugees would go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That took place, we know historically, about 536 B.C. And if you add 69 weeks of years, that is 483 years to that, that would make the coming of Messiah about 53 B.C. And I think we know that's too early. The second possibility is when Ezra the scribe actually did come back. And that was the year 457 B.C. when Artaxerxes was king of Persia and he gave him permission to go back in that year. And then there's a third possibility. It's the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to return and start rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And we know that was about 444 to 445 B.C. And if you add 69 weeks to that, you would get 38 A.D., which really would be too late for coming of Messiah. So it seemed like the only possibility, the only scenario that really fits biblically would be the second one that I listed, and that was in 457 B.C. when Ezra actually went back. And if you add 69 weeks, which is 483 years, if you add that to 457 B.C., it takes you to the year 26 A.D. And remember, they didn't have a year zero, so to go from 1 BC to 1 AD was only 1 year, so you have to add a year to that, which then takes you to the year 27 AD, which is about the time when Jesus was baptized and began his earthly ministry. And that seems like the best scenario to understand the 69 weeks for the coming of Messiah. But we can be sure of this today. That time was somewhere between a few years B.C. and a few years A.D. In that time frame, there is a window where this prophecy in Daniel 9 could be fulfilled. And if you get outside that window, say into the second century and beyond, it is impossible for anyone to be claiming to be the Messiah. You're too late. You're outside this window. There is only this little window of time for Messiah to come and fulfill this prophecy. And again, the coming of Jesus Christ was right during this window of time. So, we'll leave that. Not only do we have these places prophesied of his birth, we have prophecies of his ministry, we have prophecies of his raising, but we have this prophecy of time, this time frame in which he would appear. So let me ask you this. You've heard all this biblical history. I've read all these scriptures. What in the world does that mean for us? What does that have to do with you today? Why is it important that you know all this? And I know for the most part I'm preaching to people who already believe the things I'm telling you. I'm like preaching to the choir. But what does it mean for you? What does it mean? Well, let's look at it this way. In the ministry of our Lord, if you think about it, New Testament, in his ministry, what was it that convinced men that he was the Christ, that he really was the promised Messiah? What were all the things that convinced them that he was him? He was this someone that was promised. Well, we know, first of all, there were times when his prophetic knowledge convinced men. And what I mean by that, turn in John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. His prophetic knowledge often convinced men what he knew that normal men wouldn't know. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43, the day following, Jesus had just called Andrew and his brother Peter to be his disciples. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he finds Philip and said unto him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. He was from the same place. Philip findeth Nathanael. So Jesus found Philip. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him." Isn't that interesting? Jesus found them, but Philip reframed it, said, "We found him." And that's your experience, too. When you came to the Lord, you thought, "I found Christ." The reality is he found you. He wasn't ever lost. You were. This is how we see it, humanly speaking. Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, "We found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" How do you know me? Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, master, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's almost comical to me. That's like the quickest conversion you'll ever see. Nathanael went 1 second from being a total skeptic to the next second raving about the divinity and the kingship of Christ. How did that happen? He recognized Christ's prophetic knowledge. Christ could see him. He had always seen him. It was the same way with the woman at the well. Remember John chapter 4, there in Samaria? She said unto him, "Sir, give me this water that you're talking about so I'll never thirst again. I'll never have to come back here and draw water again." And Jesus, remember what Jesus said to her? She's asking for this water, and Jesus says, go call your husband. She said, well, I don't have a husband. He said, you spoke the truth. You've had five husbands, and the one you live with now is not your husband. And the next words out of her mouth, I perceive that you're a prophet. You're a prophet. And then she goes back to town, remember, and it says many of the Samaritans believed on Jesus because this was her testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Now, I don't know whether he told her everything she ever did or not. But in her mind, if he knows those details about me, he knows everything else too. All to say, sometimes people were convinced that he was the promised Messiah because he had this prophetic knowledge. Remember, that's just what the Lord prophesied through Moses. I'm going to raise up someone like you who's going to be a prophet. But then secondly, sometimes people were convinced by his miraculous works. Remember there, John chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. He changes all this water into wine. And the Bible tells us that then his disciples believed on him. You mean they didn't believe before? Well, yes, they did, but not like this. When they saw him do that, and they saw it privately, nobody else saw it. When they knew he had done this, then they believed like they had never believed before, that he was the one. And there at the end of that chapter, we have that other passage when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day. Remember, many believed on his name. Why? Because they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus didn't commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and he needed not that any that would testify of him, but because he knew what was in man. These people believed too. The point being, they were convinced, at least at some level, at least temporarily, they were convinced that he was the one because of his miraculous works. But then thirdly, you have others who were convinced that he was a Messiah because of what he said, because of his words. There in John chapter 7, the officers and the chief priests, remember they were sent to go get him, go arrest him, go take him and bring him back. And they came back to the chief priests and the elders. They came back empty-handed. And they asked these men, why have you not brought him to us? And remember their reply, never a man spake like that man. Never heard any words like those before in my life. And the Pharisees said, are you deceived also? Are you going to become one of his disciples? In other words, they were convinced just by hearing what he had to say. He's the one. He's the Messiah. But there's one other thing, and this is what the apostles in the New Testament, there's this thing that the apostles generally point us to convince us that he's the one. Go to 2 Peter. I'm almost done. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is what the apostles point to when they're going to convince someone that he's the one. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Peter says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Now, we studied that when we were studying the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Remember, the Lord told Peter, you know, you used to go where you wanted to, but there's a time coming, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And it says he was talking about the way he was going to die. Peter was going to be crucified. That's what Peter is referencing here. He says, knowing I must shortly put off this my tabernacle, put off this body, as the Lord had told me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease, after my death, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Of course, he's talking about what they witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then in verse 19, Peter says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, we have the prophetic word made more sure to us now. It is confirmed now. In other words, anyone could come along and make up a fable, make up a story to tell. And so Peter says, if what I've told you won't convince you, there's something even more sure and more certain. It's the testimony of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Beloved, how in the world could all these prophecies be perfectly fulfilled in the life of Christ if he weren't the promised one, if he weren't the Messiah? That's usually the apostolic way of convincing men that he was. How did the prophets of old know where he was going to be born? How did they know all these details about his life and about his death? How was it that they could describe these events in such detail about what was happening at the cross? How did they know of his resurrection? How did they know of his ascension into glory? How did they know of him being set down at the right hand of God till all his enemies be made his footstools? How did they know all that? Here's what Peter tells us, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. They didn't make this up. They didn't come up with this on their own. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, these men, they didn't make this up. They didn't come up with this on their own. They were moved. Literally, in the Greek, they were taken up. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Of course, he used their personalities. Of course, it were their words, but they were God's words coming out of their mouth through their personality. The only way they could have known these things that exactly came to pass centuries later was that God indeed was speaking through them. And I've given you a lot of prophecy. I've given you a lot of fulfillment. And there's a whole lot more. There's over 300 prophecies that were exactly fulfilled in the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection. Think of Paul preaching in the book of Acts before King Agrippa. This is Acts 26:27. Don't turn there, but listen to what Paul said. King Agrippa, don't you believe the prophets? I know you believe, King Agrippa. You know these things. You believe these things. And sadly, the Bible says he was almost convinced that Jesus was the Christ. Not quite. Paul, in the last chapter of Acts, he's there in Rome. He's reasoning with the Jews there. He's seeking, the Bible says, to persuade them out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets that Jesus fulfilled all of that. And it says, some believed, and some didn't. That's always the way it is. That's the way it'll be today. Some will believe, and some won't be convinced. So when it came to trying to convince others that Jesus was the Messiah, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, the apostles relied on this. What the prophets predicted. What they prophesied. And there is no other explanation for what transpired. This is God. This is what God has promised. Only Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. He was the one born who bore witness of, by the law and the prophets as the Messiah of God. That brings me to my last question. I'll get personal here. Are you convinced? Are you fully convinced? Are you fully convinced that Jesus Christ is the one God promised to send to this cursed earth, to you, to redeem you from your sin and from the wrath of God that you deserve? Are you fully convinced that he's the one? And I know most of you say, yes, I am. Well, let me frame it in another way. Are you so convinced of that, that your life has been changed forever? That you're so convinced that you're a sinner deserving of God's wrath, and unless God save you, unless God send someone, a perfect sacrifice, a spotless lamb to live perfectly and then bear your sins on Calvary's cross. Unless he do that, there's no hope for me. Are you so convinced that that's what it took and that's indeed what God did? And you are so convinced of that that you have laid all your hope on him. And every day of your life, this is consuming you. I'm worthy to go to hell, but I'm going to heaven for one reason. God sent his son. He sent him in a manger. He kept him. He was faithful. He set his face like a flint to Calvary, and he went to Calvary, and he bore my sin in his own body on that tree. He died for me, and he didn't stay in that grave. He rose again, and he's seated at God's right hand, and today he's interceding for me. He's pleading and praying that my faith doesn't fail. Are you convinced of that from the scriptures that your life will never be the same? You say, well, I am. Well, here's another question. When people look at you, when people hear you, when people see your life, do they believe that you're convinced of that? Do you have that kind of testimony? Are you a Christian? That's just how we could say it, because that's what a Christian is. If you're not convinced in that way, what's it going to take to convince you? Most of you know the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's in Luke 16. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. I'll finish here. Whether it's a story or a parable, makes no matter. Jesus called it a parable. The scriptures call it a parable. But you know the story. Verse 19, there's the rich man. He's clothed in fine apparel. He fared sumptuously every day. And then there's also this certain poor beggar named Lazarus. He's lying at the rich man's gate. He's full of sores, a pitiful sight. All he wanted was to be fed with crumbs from the master's table, from the rich man's table. And it says the dogs even came and licked his sores, licked his wounds, a pitiful beggar. And verse 22 says they both die. Lazarus dies. He's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He's carried to paradise. He's brought to heaven. But also the rich man dies. And the Bible says he lifts up his eyes in torments in hell. Not the final hell, you understand, of Gehenna, but it's hell already begun in Hades. That's where he is. And the rich man from there, he sees, as the story goes, he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, close to Abraham, and he begs and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in these flames. And Abraham essentially says, I can't do that. There is a great gulf fixed between us. In other words, listen to me. When you die, your destiny is fixed. There's no going back. There's no turning back. There's no doing anything different. When you die, your destiny is fixed. You cannot pass from one place to the other. And that's what he tells the rich man. Finally, the rich man's request of Abraham. I will read this in Luke 16. If you're there, you can follow with me. Beginning in verse number 27. Here's the rich man's request. He says, I pray thee therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. They'll finally believe. They'll finally get it. They'll finally turn. And Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rose from the dead. Listen, if anyone under the sound of my voice, listening online or here, if any of you are struggling with unbelief, this is where I'm going to point you today. You have in your possession today, you have access to Moses and the prophets, and they all testify that Jesus of Nazareth is the one that God promised to send. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah that has sent, was sent by God, who has come to set you free from your sin. That's what I've tried to weave together in these sermons, this testimony of the Old Testament. From Genesis 3:15 to Malachi 4 and verse 6, someone is coming to save us. That's what these scriptures tell us. And then when you look at the pages of the Gospels in the New Testament, surely you hear them shouting, "He's here! He is here! He's come! This is the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke." And listen, if you can find Him by faith, there's no other way to find Him. If you find Him by faith, you will have found the one who is the focus. He is the spirit of all Old Testament prophecy. You will have found the one who was born for you, the one who came and lived for you, the one who loved you and gave Himself for you on Calvary's cross. You will have found the lover of your soul. You have found the pearl of great price. You will have found everything you will ever need in Christ. You are privileged. Listen, you are privileged in a way that that rich man was not. You have Moses and the prophet's testimony. You heard all these prophecies concerning Messiah, of His birth, of His ministry, even of His death. You have that testimony before you. But you have more than the rich man had. He has been raised from the dead. He is ascended up on high. He's seated at God's right hand. He has come forth from the dead. He's come for you. Christ is your King. He is your born King. He is your crucified King. He is your resurrected King. He is your ascended and reigning King forever and ever. Christ is your King. And I beg of you, I plead with you as an ambassador of Christ, bow your knee to Him today. He's worthy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today and you'll be saved. Shouldn't you come? Why wouldn't you come? Come and behold Him. Come and adore Him. He is worthy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for every single word of the Scriptures. Lord, we thank You for all these long, long lists of prophecies, even some that may not impact us so deeply, but Lord, every single word points to Christ. Every single prophecy testifies that He is who You promised to send. That someone has come in the person of Your Son. We so thank You, Father, for not leaving us to ourselves, for not leaving us in our sin, for doing everything needful that we might be saved. Oh, Lord, I pray if any under the sound of my voice are outside the kingdom, outside this dominion of the King, oh, Lord, give them grace. Take away their stony heart. Give them a soft, tender heart that they might believe. Put Your fear within them. Put Your spirit in them. Draw them with cords of love. If You draw them, Father, they'll run after You. We pray for these children, Lord. Give them understanding. Help them to see these things are true. Help them to believe. Today is a day of salvation. We thank You for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.